Last Sunday, we started to look at what we must do if we want to look like a new person. And in order to do this, we observed that we need to, number one, put on the love of Christ. Number two, we're ruled by the peace of Christ. Number three, we're indwelt with the word of Christ. And now today, number four, we do everything in the name of Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Whatever you do, whatever you say, do and say it in the name of Christ. What does that mean? It sounds really good, but what does it mean? In that day, the name meant something very specific. The name of Christ focused on the purpose and power and promise of a person. Because in Bible days, the name had behind it this meaning. This is God's purpose. This is God's power, and this is God's promise. Everything was seen in the light of God's purpose. So, as an example, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, for years had hanging over her kitchen sink, divine services held here three times a day. She washed dishes in the name of Christ. This is saying, in everything I do, I worship you. I can find that God's given me the ability to do that, and I worship God through this. I find his purpose. I find purpose in even washing dishes. I'm taking care of my family. I ask for God's power. I depend on God's promise. This is what it means to do everything in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ means, even in the mundane tasks, I remind myself of God's purpose in what are seemingly mundane tasks. How are you and I going to do things in Christ's name? Here's some ideas, and here's some places to start. Write down the name of one person towards whom you need to act in the name of Christ. It may be somebody in your own family. It doesn't have to be somebody that you've been angry with. It may be just somebody that you want to have a greater love towards. It may be somebody who's been irritating you lately. Who is the one person? Ask God for compassion and kindness and humility. What's one decision you need the peace of Christ to rule in your life? A decision where you say, I don't want to make this by my anxiety or by my fear. I want to make this decision based on the peace of Christ in my life. What's one believer with whom you need to share the word of Christ? For some of you, it might be one of your children, to share the word of Christ with them on a daily basis. It might be someone in your life group, maybe a work relationship, maybe the way that you spend your day off or your evenings or holidays. It may be the way things have been happening in your home lately. What's one place that God brings to mind? That's where I need to start acting in the name of Christ. The great good news about all this is we don't do this alone. Remember, God's at work in us to complete all these things. Don't go out and try for God. It's not trying. It's trusting. I don't want myself or any of us here today to go out and try and be better Christians this week. Trust him to allow these things to start happening in your lives. Today, we're going to look at some vital things that happen when the new life happens. Most importantly, we are going to see how God actually makes our relationships new. If we're not careful, we are going to think about everyone else in the world but ourselves. For example, we go to a marriage seminar and the husband listens to everything that's said to his wife because he thinks that's what is necessary for a successful marriage, and vice versa. But here, the warning is don't listen to what this scripture says about somebody else. We must listen to what it has to say to us. Number one, new relationships mean I make the choice to be unselfish towards my family. There are three family relationships that Colossians talks about beginning at chapter 3 and verse 18. The first couple we're really familiar with, wives and husbands, and children and fathers. But in the Bible, when it talks about families, it also talks about slaves and masters. Why? It does it in Ephesians and also in 1 Peter. Why does the Bible do that? In the Roman Empire, there were just about as many slaves in the empire as there were people who were not slaves. Every person had a slave, and these people were part of the family, and they were there in the household. So part of Christian relationships was, how do I relate to these people? A key word for wives was how, a key word for wives that the Bible uses is submit. Submit has the idea of unselfish love. And we need to understand what the Bible word for submit actually means. The idea of submission to somebody else who tells me what to do, who doesn't really care about me, is not the biblical idea of submission. In fact, the idea is no one can force submission on someone else. It has to be something that we choose in our own lives. So when the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, it refers to four truths about submission. Submission does not cancel out our equality. Anytime the Bible tells us to submit to somebody else, it doesn't mean we are therefore unequal with them. Here is the greatest proof of that. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equal? Absolutely. Our whole faith is built on that. Jesus made the willing choice to submit to the Father in some areas. So it doesn't mean that we're not equal. The Bible tells us we are equal partners in grace. Also, everyone is to submit in some way or another. This isn't just for women, just for wives. Every one of us have relationships in which we have to submit to other people. And that's the way that life works. Submission also doesn't mean that if asked to, we disobey God. There's an interesting story about this in Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were told that they had to stop preaching the gospel. And they said, we have to do it. So if you have to punish us, punish us. It's a great story because it says we have to obey God, but we still nevertheless respect others. And submission can't be imposed. Husband, anytime you say to your wife, you have to submit to me, it ain't gonna work. You can't impose submission on somebody. It says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. It doesn't say, husbands, get your wives to submit themselves to you. I like this definition of submission. Submission is the wife ducking out of the way so God can hit a husband. Now, there's some very deep spiritual truth in that. The key word for husbands is love. Guys, love, not make love. Somebody said that marriage is when two people agree to spend the rest of their lives sleeping in a room that's too warm for one, beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. We are very different from each other. Love and respect for each other are incredibly important. A survey done by a couple of psychologists who studied newlyweds over the first decade of their marriage found that couples who stayed together uttered 5 or fewer put-downs in every 100 comments to each other. But couples who inflicted twice as many verbal wounds, 10 or more in 100 comments, were later much more likely to split up. Another survey done by some German physicians and psychologists found that men who kissed their wives before they left the house each day missed less work days because of illness. They also had fewer motor accidents on the way to work. They earned about 10 to 30% more money, and they lived about 5 years longer than those who don't at least give a peck on the cheek before they went to work. It couldn't hurt. What they concluded from the study was that simple encouragement that says we love each other made an incredible difference in people's lives. Somebody asked a grandmother on her golden wedding anniversary the secret of a long and happy marriage. And she said, on my wedding day, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. One of the guests said, can you tell us one of those faults? She said, to tell you the truth, I never really did get round to listing them. Whenever my husband did something that made me really mad, I just said to myself, lucky for him, it's one of the 10. It's the little things that count in relationships. It's the little things that change our attitudes. This willingness to submit to another, this willingness to sacrificially love another person. Now, what's the word for kids? Obey. The Greek word obey literally means to hear under someone. And that means to obey someone, you have to listen to them. We sort of intuitively know this with our kids. They don't listen to us, so they don't obey us. If obedience means you listen under somebody, if we don't say it in a way that they can hear it, we are not giving them the opportunity to be obedient. Here is the key word for fathers. It doesn't say anything necessarily about mothers. This could be said, though, to both parents, I think. The key word is don't. Both here and in Ephesians. It says, dads, there are some things that we do that we shouldn't do that irritate our kids. And as a dad, I know that there are some things that I have done that irritate our son, Andrew. Don't exasperate your children. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't embitter your children. Three things that tend to really exasperate kids from fathers. This is particularly now to dads. Mums, you might fit into this too, but this is particularly to us dads. Number one, don't insult them. It's easy to say an insult, but there's something about our words as dads that carry greater weight than we realise. And instead of words of insult, obviously our kids need words of encouragement. That doesn't mean that we can't ever be negative. Sometimes something negative happens. But it's so easy to share words of insult. Number two, don't ignore them. We get busy and our lives get so wrapped up in things. And we look back and we think, I don't want to ignore my kids. I don't want that to happen. But week after week goes by and month after month, and then it becomes years and then they're gone. That's one of the things that exasperate them. Maybe the practical thing is to make a date with one of your kids this week, the one that you've been ignoring. Three, don't indulge them. We ignore them, and because we've ignored them, we think that we now have to indulge them. But this only tends to embitter kids. What do they really want from us? They want our time. They want our encouragement. And dads, if you haven't said, I love you to your kids, you need to do that soon. Maybe you say, well, my dad never said that to me. Well, you can break the pattern and teach your sons and daughters to say that to their kids. They need that. Now, a key word for slaves that comes up again and again in this passage is the word Lord. Obviously for us Christians, we have only one Lord, and that's Jesus. But there is really an attitude of who we are really working for here. We don't work for a boss as the Lord of our lives. We work for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And that's why this says again and again, don't do your work for anyone else. Work as for the Lord Jesus Christ whom you are serving. Don't do it to please other people. Do it to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like some of the words that Paul uses here. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There's some good news here. The pay that we're getting at our work, that's not the only benefit that comes. That's good news, isn't it? We receive a reward from the Lord also. Then he goes on and he says, it's the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Verse 22. Slave, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now that word sincerity, in our language it comes from the Italian language. It came from a habit that they used to have when they worked marble. Marble was very difficult to polish without all the machinery that we have today. And so instead of going to all the work to polish the marble, Sometimes they would put wax on the marble that would cover all the blemishes and scratches that might be on it and make it look as smooth as glass, like polished marble. But when it got out in the heat, the wax would melt and you could then see all the blemishes. Marble that didn't have wax on it, that had been polished smooth, was considered to be without wax. The Bible says that you and I should serve with a sincere heart, genuine, without wax, not faking it. There's really a single word behind all of this: unselfish love. That's the attitude I should have in all my relationships. This is what makes them work. Now, a word to those of us who are masters, bosses, company owners. Here's a key word for us: provide. As a believer in Christ, we're responsible to provide for our workers in the best way that we can, with excellence. Not to be excessive, not to do things that are outside the bounds of reason, but the best way we possibly can. That's one of the things the Bible teaches us about relationships. Two, now we come to be devoted to prayer. If I'm going to have an exciting relationship with the Lord, then I have to be devoted to prayer. And how do I do that? How do you express real devotion to prayer? Do you have to get down on your knees? Is that devotion to prayer? What does it mean to be devoted to prayer? A couple of quick tips here in the Bible. Be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Watchful and thankful. How do I do devotion? Be watchful and be thankful. And if I'm going to be devoted in prayer, it means that I have to use my eyes and look for needs. Be thankful. If we're going to be devoted to prayer, thanksgiving has to be a part of our prayer life. And that's where the joy comes from, being thankful to God. The Bible says in all of our prayers, we should be thankful to God that He has a plan and He's going to be at work to do something amazing and incredible. Now, what about my relationships to those who don't know Christ? My relationship with unbelievers. Number three, be wise with unbelievers. We need a genuine wisdom with unbelievers. And Paul writes, chapter 4, verse 2, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." How can we be wise and have a great relationship with those who don't know Christ? The kind of relationships that brings people to know Christ. And Paul says here there are three things that we can do. Number one, pray in the way that we think towards unbelievers. Prayer is such a key. It even says specifically, here is what to pray about. Pray for an open door. Pray that somehow God will open a door so that we can say something, so that we can communicate something. Number two, wisdom in the way that we act. Wisdom around those who are not yet believers. And Paul says here in verse 5, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So we say, God, would you give me wisdom? Do you ever get in one of those situations where somebody asks you a question, they're not a believer, and about half an hour after they're left, you suddenly think, oh, That's what I should have said. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, pray in advance that God will give you the wisdom in advance to say the right thing. And we should also ask him for wisdom in the way that we act, making the most of every opportunity. I think that's not just our words, but it's our actions. It's the way that we show Christ in our lives. And then number three, grace in the way that we talk. It's one of the great verses in the Bible about how to be an incredible witness wherever we are, every moment of every day. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Every conversation, let Christ be a part of it. We don't necessarily have to use his name in every conversation, but let our conversation, our relationship with him, be a part of all our conversation. And then Paul says, look what happens. Then you know how to answer everyone. Then we will see what their interest level is. And if we never talk about the Lord in any of our conversations, how are we ever going to lead someone to Christ? First step is start praying for people and then be wise in the way that we act toward them at work, and then start talking about what Christ means in our lives. Get it into our conversation somehow and watch what happens. Finally, Paul says, how do we act toward believers? Point four, be in fellowship with believers. Colossians 4 verse 7 to the end talks about the fellowship of believers in the early days as Paul goes down the list and he talks about some different people. He was talking about a real fellowship here. These are real people, real names. It's all spread out in front of us. Real people with all the hurts and joys of real life. Let's just learn some things from them about what real Christian fellowship is all about. Tychicus, he's the mailman and the secretary. He helped to write a lot of Paul's letters. He took dictation and then he carried them to the people. And look at what Paul says about him. He gives three descriptions. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. Those are three descriptions that talk about what kind of relationship we have. Fellowship means a relationship. What kind of relationship? Dear brother. That's a family relationship. That's part of the fellowship of the church. And Paul says he's my brother in Christ. And when we become believers, we come into a new family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And he also says he's a faithful minister. That means he has a working relationship. The minister, we minister together to make a difference in the world. We have that working relationship where we want to make a difference in the world for Christ. And then he says, fellow servant. That is a spiritual relationship. He is a servant alongside of me, Paul is saying. And Paul says we're working together for the same master. We have a spiritual relationship because Jesus is the Lord of all of our lives. That's the kind of relationship that we have as believers. Then he goes on to Onesimus and he teaches us that fellowship is all inclusive. Everybody's included when it comes to fellowship. If you want to read a little bit more about Onesimus, then I suggest you read Philemon. And you will find that this guy was a former slave. Paul writes about what a great benefit he had been in his life. He says he's one of you. No more separation anymore. It may have been that in the early church in Rome, it was the only place that slaves and masters fellowshipped alongside of each other. That's what Christ began to do through the church. In the fellowship of Christ, there's nobody that's excluded. John Mark. As we read about him in Paul's letter, it reminds us that fellowship is forgiving. There's a fellowship that comes with there is forgiveness that comes with the fellowship we have with each other. Remember the story of Paul and John Mark in the book of Acts. Paul and John Mark and Barnabas had gone on a missionary journey. Something didn't work out right for John Mark, and he went back home. Then he wanted to go on another missionary journey, and Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark." And Paul says, "We're not taking John Mark. This is important business." Paul was the kind of guy that if you let him down once, that was it. Barnabas was the kind of guy who encouraged people. And he even encouraged Paul to become all that he was. Because of the argument they had over that, Paul and Barnabas even split and went different ways for a while. Now, here we have Paul, years later, and he's writing again about John Mark. And he says, "Mark sends his greetings, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul there talks about John Mark, and this is what he says, "I praise God because of the way he ministers to me." Fellowship means forgiving. John Mark's story is a great encouragement to any of us who have failed at the first try, because he was a miserable failure at the first try of being an apostle's helper. A miserable failure. But God gave him a second chance. And here he is, name in the scriptures, lifted up as someone whom God used in a great way. And some of us have failed at the first try and we gave up. John Mark is a saint to all of us. He says God gives us a second chance. That's great news. Aristarchus and Luke teach us that fellowship means lasting. If I really have a fellowship with other believers, I can last a long time in the faith. Look at this guy, Aristarchus. Paul was involved in a lot of things with him. From the mob scene in the town of Ephesus, where he was arrested, to deciding to join up with Paul and go on a trip to Rome. They went on this ship together, and the ship was shipwrecked on the way to Rome. So he was on that shipwreck. Now, here he is in prison alongside of Paul because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Through thick and thin, he was faithful. Now we come to Luke, 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul writes and he says, "Here I am, it's near the end, only Luke is with me." And talk about a guy who lasted till the end. Yet, when we last to the end, God's able to do some great things in our lives. Luke wrote a gospel, and he wrote the book of Acts. And look what God used him to do. Great things happen when we last till the end. Demas, he's in this list. He reminds us that sometimes fellowship means disappointment. Here, Paul just mentions his name. But in his letter to Timothy, Paul writes about Demas. And he says, "Demas has forsaken me. having loved this present world, and he's gone back to Thessalonica. Demas had to make a decision. Am I going to stay with Paul, or am I going to go back? Imagine if the decision that you were making right now was going to be written in the Bible for all to see, and the motivation behind the decision. It says Demas did it because he loved the present world. It's a good test to see if we're making the right decision. And then right after him, we have this guy named Epaphras on the other side of the coin. He reminds us that fellowship means sacrifice. We meet him at the very beginning of this book, and here he is again at the end. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant in Christ, sends you greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature, fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras is one of those guys who models for us what sacrificial service is all about. Two things are talked about here. He is wrestling in prayer for you, and he's working hard for you. What does it mean to wrestle in prayer? Epaphras teaches us some of the right things to do in prayer. He prays for you. He agonizes. He has his heartfelt concern for people. He centers on God's will, and he prays that God's will would happen in people's lives. Not his will, but God's will happen. And he works hard for you. Epaphras had to travel over 1,000 miles on foot to make this visit to Paul. The challenge for me is, where am I resting hard? And where am I working hard? There's something exciting about these closing verses. They show us what can happen when a group of people get together and fellowship in Christ and grow together in Christ. And as we read through these short verses, Paul's talking about his friends, and he mentions 3 of the 9 people who wrote the New Testament: Mark, Luke, Paul. A pretty good fellowship, a nice writer's club. They changed the world. A lot of guys knew each other. They had a fellowship with each other, and it was out of this fellowship that all these incredible things happened. They had relationships with each other out of which the world was changed. And that's what it means to be a part of Christ's church. Homework. You love that word, don't you? It's all about relationships. What am I going to do in my relationship with my family? What am I going to do this week in my relationship with the Lord? And what am I going to do this week in my relationship with unbelievers? Let us pray. Loving Father, please help us to make our relationship with our families a priority, our relationship with you even more important, and may we not miss an opportunity to reach out to those unbelievers that you send our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.